Good evening. Well, for most of you, this is the first time that you've been here to hear me speak on a Wednesday night. It's been a while, but I'm grateful to have another opportunity to share what the Lord's been teaching me over the past few months. The first time I spoke was way back in July of last year, when most of y'all were in Scotland. I was able to speak to a very small group of about seven people. And for those of you that thought you'd be able to catch up by taking a listen and downloading the message from the website, you know, the joke was on you. The mic cut out, so nothing was recorded except for silence. Yeah. Thus leaving an open and cold void where the warm, dulcet tone of my voice could have resided. I'm not convinced it was a technical error. Maybe the Lord's polite way of revealing that maybe speaking is best left for those that do it well. Or perhaps it indicated to the elders that when I speak, no one listens, not even the mic. But nonetheless, everyone has been encouraging, and I was asked to share another message, so I thought I would at least give it one more try. And since many of you weren't here last time, I think it's best to give a quick summary of last time. And for those that were, if you recall, we started with a brief overview of the book of Proverbs. We began by defining what a proverb is and how the book is structured. Then we went a little deeper to define some of the poetic and literary methods that God has used in Proverbs to impart to us His wisdom. Finally, we examined the first seven verses of Proverbs. And the book as a whole is a large collection of moral and ethical instructions that deal with many aspects of daily life. The book serves as a guide in how to lead wise, godly lives and how to avoid the pitfalls of unwise and ungodly conduct. As a whole, Proverbs is a gathering of sanctified common sense that's distilled from the mind of God into poetry. In its entirety, Proverbs contains seven collections that's written or compiled by different people at different times. Proverbs 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1 all attribute Solomon as the major contributor. And they were likely written sometime between about 971 to 931 BC. Then we explored the book's literary style, and we began looking at how God's use of poetics and literary technique helped to bring a deeper understanding and appreciation for the book's total form. The book is more than just a haphazard collection of random phrases, but it's a carefully constructed piece of poetry that took many years to complete. We then compared and contrasted the three most common characteristics of Hebrew poetry that we find in Proverbs, and they're terseness, imagery, and parallelism. I'd love to dive in again and tell you some of these wondrous ways which God uses such literary devices as aphorisms, epigrams, similes, metaphors, allegory, anthropomorphisms, syndecticies, metonymies, and personifications, and irony, humor, paronomasia, assonance, alliteration, and antithetical parallelism to admonish to us His wisdom. But I won't. For those of you that were here last time, y'all remember how appreciative you were of my overextended lecture on the analysis of ancient Hebrew literary technique. And for those that were not, well, you missed a rare opportunity to take a nap in church with no fear of judgment from the preacher. We don't have time to survey all these over again, but I mentioned them a second time only to kind of reaffirm just how dense the book of Proverbs truly is. God's use of language and poetics have deep roots that branch out throughout the entire book. It appears kind of simple on the surface, but as you begin unpacking the Proverbs, you realize just how deep they are in their masterful execution. Quick readings will provide nuggets of sound wisdom, but also, as we see in Proverbs 18:14, wisdom is a bubbling brook. A bubbling brook continually provides water and never runs dry, and Proverbs continually provides us with wisdom. All too often, when I would read through Proverbs, I'd read through it very quickly. Maybe a verse here or there would grab my attention. And I've realized that I've been missing a whole lot on what Proverbs has to offer. God's skillful, creative, and sometimes witty use of language really sets the book apart from others found in the Bible. I encourage all of you that, you know, while you're reading through Proverbs, to kind of take a look and focus on how the Lord is sharing His wisdom before we kind of run the risk of overlooking it entirely. The more you dig, the more you find, and with it become bountiful and continual blessings. There's a fivefold purpose of the book, and it's outlined in verses 2 through 6. They are to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction on wise behavior, and to give prudence to the naive, and to understand the words of the wise. It's not a coincidence that the main thoughts in these verses are action verbs. The Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, means to be knowledgeable, experienced, and skillful. Spiritually, a person who possesses chokmah in reference to God is one who's both knowledgeable and experienced in following and obeying God's will. So it makes sense that obtaining wisdom requires careful, continual, and consistent use of these action verbs. In verse 7, Solomon states the theme and foundational principle of the entire book. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." This verse stands at the front of the rest of the book as the deepest expression of spiritual grammar necessary for understanding the rest of the book. It's like what the alphabet is to reading, and notes to music, and numbers to math, so is the fear of the Lord in attaining the revealed wisdom of this book. And the thought here is not a trembling fear of a cosmic boogeyman, but it's an emotional response of fear, love, trust, and respect to God Almighty. Commentator Charles Bridges summed it up well when he wrote, "The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will." And it's with this quote in mind that I began going forward into the Bible to begin applying the principles found in it to my life. I began asking God for guidance on how to use the Bible for more than just reading material. Words on a page are nice, but they're of little consequence if we don't take what the Word of God says, learn from them, and begin applying them to our lives. The Word of God contains valuable knowledge, but its power is lost if we fail to understand that its application in our lives should be constantly working to change us into His likeness. Since Joel's been born, it's become very important to me to understand what leading a godly family is all about. Two of the most important aspects of that are my roles as a husband and a father. Now, admittedly, tonight's message will be a little one-sided. Tonight, we're going to focus on the responsibilities and roles in the home with more of a male focus. And I apologize ahead of time for leaning a little too heavily on the male point of view, but in spite of our current culture fighting to desperately have genders interchanged, I've yet to become a wife or a mom, and my experience is just a little more limited in that area. But by God's design and God's will, the husband is the head of the household. He is the leader of the family. Scripture makes that very clear, that he is the one responsible for the success of the marriage and the family and the well-being of everyone involved. This involves moral and spiritual leadership as well as emotional and physical security. To be a spiritual leader involves being diligent to apply straightforward and practical principles that are found in the Bible. It requires willing and active participation from both parents, but especially the father. And it's disheartening to see in our culture today the erosion of the Christ-centered husband and father. We look around in our society and we wonder, you know, where are the strong husbands? Where are the loyal, loving, leading husbands and fathers? Where are the men who are willing to stand as the backbone, the solid framework on which marriages, families, and in turn society is built? For a variety of reasons, many men today are not actively involved in family life. They've got work to do. They're too tired when they get home. They need to work on the car or in the yard. Got to watch sports with the guys, or work out in the gym, or see what's going on Facebook. They don't have time to interact with their family. There are many other excuses, but many of them really come down to the fact that the father is making choices in his life that pull him away from his family. There's going to be times throughout life when circumstances are going to make it difficult for a father to be available in the home. Life will inevitably get in the way. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, it's really frequently a matter of how a man decides to prioritize his time. The end result is that many men are not fulfilling their biblical calling in the home. They haven't made home life enough of a priority, and they commit themselves to the... They haven't made home life enough of a priority that they commit themselves to the most basic obligations as a husband and a father. If we were to take a survey asking people, you know, what does it mean to be a man, we would get many different answers, right? Our society has all sorts of expectations and perceptions about what a man should be, and much of it is contradictory or confusing. You can see examples of this on television, where more often than not, men are portrayed as lazy, dumb, uncultured, and generally inept as husbands and fathers. Then on the flip side, we see men portrayed as rugged, tough, truck-driving, sport-loving, arrogant, dominant buffoons who can't communicate with their wives or any other women nor express their emotions. These kinds of faulty human wisdom diminish the unique character qualities that God has designed for a man to use for the good of the family, the home, the workplace, and the body of the church. Too many men today are weak, depressed, and defeated. They waver and drift aimlessly in whatever direction today's culture will take them. They ignore God in order to walk through life free from any hint of spiritual conviction. As a consequence, they fail to offer the kind of leadership and guidance that families so desperately need in today's lost and broken world. The Bible says that a man is responsible to lead in his home, care for his wife, and provide instruction for his children. Our focus tonight is not going to be on marriage and headship. We've already got excellent messages that others in the assembly have already given on those topics. But I do want to say this because I don't think that it can be said or stressed enough that the husband's supreme responsibility this side of heaven is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Every husband is to love his wife with a sacrificial, purifying, caring, unbreakable, Christ-like love. In other words, a husband's love for his wife is supposed to be a living illustration of the redemptive love of Christ. The role and duties of husbands are designed by God specifically to illustrate the heavenly bridegroom's timeless love for his church. This is very clear in Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And what about the role of wives? If you turn to Titus 2, in verse 4. Now, within the context, Titus is giving instruction on how older, more experienced men and women should instruct the next generation. He tells the older women to instruct younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and being subject to their own husbands. Why? Verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Marriage, as God designed it, not only brings two people together in physical intimacy, but it also binds the couple's hearts and minds together. Their whole identity is redefined. They give up their personal autonomy because they are now interwoven with another person. Nothing of value is lost, and both gain immeasurably. Within that, the husband and wives each have a distinct but equally important roles. It's the commingling of these roles, the two becoming one flesh, that work together for the glorification of Christ. It takes a man who is willing to stand and lead his family according to the word of God, and a woman who is willing to support, encourage, and follow, to treat the marriage relationship with great reverence as God intended. Marriage is a sacred symbol for Christ's relationship with his church. And that's a pretty high standard for us to live up to, because it causes all sorts of problems, right? We sometimes struggle to fulfill our roles because we are all sinners. You know, and guess what? You know, we are going to fall short. But we can't let that discourage us and keep us from trying. God, in His majesty, has provided us a helper in the Holy Spirit. And we can't fulfill our roles apart from submitting to the power of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." This means we are to humbly yield to the Spirit, trusting Him to empower us to live in obedience to the commands of Scripture. As a result, we begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And then Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "The fruit of the Spirit includes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." The Spirit contains everything necessary for the success in our marital relationships. As we allow the Spirit to help us fulfill our roles as husbands and wives, our marriages will begin to blossom. And when our children see their parents are committed to living out God's design for marriage, they'll experience the stability and security that come from a healthy home environment. They will be richly blessed, God will receive the honor and the glory, and the people around us will see His perfect plan for husbands and wives lived out. Our society fights hard to remove God from every aspect of our existence. A spiritual war is raging, and one of the many battlegrounds Christians face is in the home. We can fight back by allowing God into our homes and showing the culture, Jesus Christ, through our marriages. Our homes and our families can become beacons of light in a world of darkness. And we can never experience our marriages the way God intended if we don't strive to fulfill our roles within those relationships according to His will. This not only is important in our roles as husbands and wives, but also in our roles as parents. As parents, we face a huge difficulty in raising our children. And that's dealing with the child's fallen human nature. A common perception from the world's point of view is that if we as parents don't do our jobs a certain way, our children might mess up their lives later in life. But the truth is that our children are already messed up from birth. Our children are born sinners, and the seed of every known sin is planted deep in the heart of every child. Children do not come into the world seeking God and righteousness. From birth, they seek the fulfillment of their sinful desires. We hear daily of murderers, pedophiles, rapists, and other vile acts against humanity. And a common question is, you know, what did their parents do to them for them to turn out that way? I'm not convinced that it's always a matter of what their parents did. I think it's often an issue of what they did not do. When people turn to a life of crime, they're just following the natural course of their sinful nature. That's an outcome of what can happen when there is a lack of proper parental instruction, influence, and spiritual guidance that can lead children to repent of sin and receive Christ as their Savior. Then you got some that may say, you know, "Not my kid. He is a delicate angel. He rests on a cloud dripped from heaven's morning dew. He oozes peace, love, and gentleness. He needs to be handled carefully and delicately, lest he become corrupted." And it may be wrong for me to say this, but I truly envy people who have this outlook. Because clearly they don't have to shop at Walmart. They, you know, a few minutes in the checkout behind a swarming pack of relentless little sinners running, jumping, screaming, crying, and flinging examples of sin left and right could go a long way in adjusting their skewed perspective. But what does Scripture say about it? Here are a few examples. In Psalm 58, 3 through 4, we read, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent." Genesis 8:21 says this, "The intent of a man's heart is evil from his youth." Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, not even one." And in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes 7:20, Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And then finally, in 1 John 1 through 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. As parents, our job is to instruct, advise, and discipline our children in such a way that they learn to do what is right based on God's will and reject the internal fleshly impulse to do wrong. We should be encouraging their hearts to God, and in everything we do as parents, our focus should be to lead our children to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that our children have a heart problem. Every time they do wrong, it's a manifestation of what is already lying in their hearts. It's not enough just to address the behavior, just to have them look good to the public eye, but we need to address the condition of their hearts. If we only focus on the behavior, then the sin and rebellion that resides in their hearts will eventually surface and express itself. The outward concern is a temporary attempt to try and protect their paths to affect their outward testimony. The lasting and more significant work is that we try to lead them to Christ so that He can transform their hearts. Jesus spoke of our heart conditions in Mark 7, 21 through 23. It says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." In Luke 6:45, he spoke further, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Proverbs is filled with crucial life lessons that we as parents can use to teach our children and encourage their hearts to God. We are to lead by example because we are the ones that are going to be held accountable before God for the way in which we encourage or do not encourage our children to Him. Throughout the first seven chapters of Proverbs, we're given examples of a father that is actively involved in guiding his son in the ways of the Lord. There are 12 verses, and I'm going to read them fairly quickly, so don't feel like you have to turn there. Then in 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." In 2:1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." 3:1, "My son, do not forget my teaching." 3:11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof." 3:21, "My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." 4:1, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father." 4:10, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings." 4:20, "My son, give attention to my words." 5:1, "My son, give attention to my wisdom." 5:7, "Now then, my sons, listen to me." 6:20, "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." And finally, in 7:1, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." The poetic language in which he speaks to his son have a heavier weight to them that suggests more of a "do as you're told because I said so," you know, kind of approach to teaching. They're spoken with a gentle authority that demonstrates the father has learned, accepted his role as a parent, and he is now leading by example. The father is passing on to his son the instruction of the Lord and is making God's wisdom a practical and active part of his own life as well as his son's. I think the key to making sure our children apply the lessons in Scripture is for us as parents to lead by example. We are to be reading our Bibles with them, praying with them, and we are to live out our instruction before their eyes so they can learn to emulate us in a way that brings glory and honor to God. A lack of spiritual guidance and instruction will leave a child adrift and vulnerable to the world's negative influences. We are called to have a deliberate and ongoing focus on molding our children's lives. We are to make God's word a part of our speech, our attitudes, and our actions. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You shall teach," and it's talking about God's words, "diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." We are to let our kids see that our lives are dominated by God's truth. All of life is a classroom. Everything that happens is an opportunity to point our children to the Scriptures and to Christ. We can also use Jesus' example of teaching. Jesus was a master of using illustrations from everyday life to teach spiritual truths. He spoke of water, fig trees, mustard seeds, birds, bread, pearls, wheat, tares, vineyards, fishing nets, light, darkness, and so on. He did this to help people gain a clear understanding of divine truth by using examples in the world around them. When we do the same with our children, we help them to see God's hand and to hear His voice in the world around them. Everything in life can be used to help draw our children's attention to God. Another problem parents face is the myriad of unbiblical ways that the world says we should be raising our children. With these, we must be cautious and ask the question, how can these approaches move the child to the life-giving truth that God sent His Son to set people free from sin? The problem with unbiblical approaches is that they do not lead to the message of the gospel. The heart is being trained away from Christ and the cross and provides the child with functional idols in which to organize their life. Character development can also be ignored. The emphasis with unbiblical methods is typically the achievement of some sort of goal, a carrot-on-a-stick approach to child-rearing. Children are not being trained to make ethical choices as responsible people in reverence to God. They learn to jump through the parents' hoops and avoid the parents' displeasure. They learn to make choices based on their parents' approval rather than God's principle. These unbiblical methods can also produce distance between the parent and the child. As they get older, children can begin to see through that manipulation and come to resent those attempts at controlling their behavior. As a result, depth of relationship and communication between the parent and the child can be lost, which can have devastating effects on their spiritual life. It's a little out of context, but the spiritual truth still applies. In 1 John 4:1, it says, "We are not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see if they are from God." We should look at parenting methods through the lens of God's Word, asking Him for wisdom and discernment to equip us with the tools necessary to bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This involves encouraging our children to acknowledge God and His sovereign rule over everything. It means teaching our children to love God with all their heart, soul, and might. It means teaching them to obey God and follow our example, and we are to do this using the classroom of life to help make biblical truth more memorable for them. And we are to warn them so that the things of this world don't pull them away from following God. I'll leave you with 10 thoughts that point out the dangerous consequences of not teaching these lessons to our children. These 10 thoughts point out the importance and urgency of slowing down and taking the time to implant biblical truth deep in our children's hearts. John MacArthur said this, "If we fail to teach our children to fear God, the devil will teach them to reject and hate God. If we fail to teach our children to guard their minds, the devil will gladly teach them to have an open mind. If we fail to teach our children to obey their parents, the devil will teach them to rebel. If we fail to teach our children to select their friends carefully, the devil will gladly choose their friends for them. If we fail to teach our children to control their bodies, the devil will teach them to give their bodies over to lust. If we fail to teach our children to enjoy their marriage partner given to them by God, the devil will teach them how to destroy their marriage through unfaithfulness and adultery. If we fail to teach our children to watch their words, the devil will fill their mouths with gossip, slander, and lies. If we fail to teach our children to work hard, the devil will teach them to be lazy. If we fail to teach our children how to manage their money properly, the devil will teach them to spend it carelessly and go in debt. If we fail to teach our children to love their neighbors, the devil will gladly teach them to love only themselves." As parents, we have a great responsibility to the next generation. How our children turn out has everything to do with the extent of our commitment to teaching them to live according to God's wisdom and truth. May we, as instruments of God's grace, be faithful teachers who lead in the home and bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. God, we thank you for this time we've had together tonight. Lord, we ask that you grant us the wisdom, discernment, and strength necessary to understand our roles as husbands, wives, and parents. And please guide us in fulfilling our roles in accordance with your word and your will in order to bring honor and glory to you. Amen.